Lord, we recall this morning, in the words of your prophet Isaiah, the words of angels who flew and cried out one to another, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Lord, I thank you for the great privilege of joining the choruses of heaven. Lord, creatures that were specifically made to do nothing but bring glory to your name, to cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." We join with the heavenly angels, the saints that have gone before, and the chorus of all creation that rises to its feet this morning to say that you are great and greatly to be praised. That the train of your robe fills the temple of your entire realm. That you are holy and there is nothing beside you. No one can compete with your will and purposes. And nothing is done outside of your sovereign hand and control. Lord, when we place ourselves at the feet of one so great, so awesome, so glorious, we cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We are sinners, Lord, and there is no way for your holiness to be preserved and for us to be in your presence unless you take a coal, as it were, touch our lips, and thus our guilt is taken away and our sin is atoned for. And we thank you that that has taken place through the blood of Jesus Christ. That we can, Lord, duly worship you and give you praise with the angels this morning because of the work of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Holy is our God. Holy is the great I am. We give you praise. And now, Lord, as we humble ourselves before your word, we pray that it would be instruction to us, Lord, an understanding so we can praise you, Lord, with more accuracy and clarity for the things that you've done. And also that it would do a work of looking deep inside and revealing the hidden places of the heart that may be unsurrendered to your purposes, and that we all might grow together as living stones, Lord Jesus, into the image of yourself. Thank you for this time that your blood has purchased for us. Be magnified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a privilege to join with you, and I'm humbled to think that he has given me the opportunity of sharing your word before you today. So I pray that it's his spirit that gives me his words today so I can represent his holy word in a way that would be beneficial to all of us today. Our text, our primary text, will come from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I would invite you to turn there with me this morning. This message is the second in a series that we've labeled "When the Church is Given Grace." When the church is given grace. The title of this message is Grace and Giving. Grace and Giving. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." We'll read the following verses in just a moment. But last communion service, a month ago, we discussed how the grace of God was evident in the church of Corinth as well as the church of Macedonia. Paul has just explained, he's commended the church because the earnestness of their heart is revealed by godly grief that produced in them repentance, a willingness and eagerness to clear themselves, to have the kind of indignation and fear they ought to for the sin that was among them, and the kind of longing and zeal that they should have had for maintaining the name of Christ in their fellowship, the kind of punishment that was necessary, the kind of chastisement that would correct their behavior so that this godly grief would produce repentance and then lead to salvation without regret. This was the effects of the grace of God on the church of Corinth, a lifestyle that was not content to retain in their heart or in their midst anything that misrepresented the cross of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on to highlight another testimony. First, he commends the church in Corinth how the grace of God had visited them and worked itself out in godly repentance, believers' repentance, as we referred to a few weeks ago. But this week, he highlights another way that the grace of God was evident in another church, namely the church in Macedonia. So let's read again 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this was not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. For as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Verse 11, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Again, these are examples of things that happen when the grace of God visits his church. Grace and giving come together so as to testify to the work of Christ in their hearts by things that change in the external, a giving that's motivated to testify to the work of Christ within. I'd like to open with an illustration. I don't know if you've seen the movie Les Miserables, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, or read the book. It's a redemptive story that mirrors some aspects of biblical redemption in a striking way. There's a scene in that movie that builds up, and I think it's powerful to illustrate this concept. If you remember the main character, the story begins with him in a prison, and he is under conscripted labor, like a slave. His back is breaking with the horrible work. He's a strong individual. He's made stronger through this rigorous regimen of work that he has to deal with. But not just his body is growing stronger, but the bitterness inside. You get the sense that he is begrudgingly bearing up under these unjust circumstances, nursing a root of bitterness that gives him his resolve to spitefully endure every day until he can finally get out of this wretched place. The guards are pompous and they're proud. They whip him, they yell, they curse, they spit, and he does not take it well. Instead of lashing out at them, however, he buries his resentment deep within. He fosters a hardened resolve against life itself. This kind of bitterness will begin to permeate everything and every relationship and his entire worldview as the movie unfolds. Well, he eventually is freed from this situation. And pardon my recall if I'm missing anything or there's gaps. He leaves this prison. He's a free man. He's a free man as far as the terms of his imprisonment were concerned. But he is by no means free in his soul. He is now a captive to that bitterness within. He leaves. He seeks refuge. He finds it in the goodwill of a priest in a local town. This man takes him in with no manners or no etiquette or not appreciating the goodwill, the charity of this priest. This man gobbles up his food. He turns in for the night. And while the couple is sleeping, he wakes up in the middle of the night. He begins to pilfer through their belongings. And he takes everything of worth that he can find, their silverware, their things that, you know, they had earned through the years and spent their money on. He packs them in his bag and he promptly leaves. Later, the law catches up to this man, and they suspect immediately that this ex-con has reoffended. They bring him back, they call witness to the priest, they reveal all these stolen items, and the priest is there, the man that has defrauded him and stolen his goods. And he says, "Why are you bringing this man back to me?" The priest said, "I have given him these things as a gift." Suddenly, this hardened, bitter man has a crack in his armor. The armor that he had designed for him to have a hardened exterior to deal with the difficulties of life has just been cracked by just a priest who was not very strong, could not defend himself against that man. But that priest was able to crack the facade of this hardened individual and cut right to his soul. And the line that I take away from that scene in the movie is this. Something like, "With these candlesticks, I have purchased your soul." This act of selfless, charitable giving made a lasting impression on that man. Grace and giving were combined in that selfless act of charity, and it changed that hardened criminal's life forever. He turned into the man that priest exemplified. His entire life turned around. And though it wasn't the last hardship he encountered them with a different mindset now. He looked for every opportunity to demonstrate that same grace and giving in his own life. This is the power that true Christian charity, that true giving can have for the heart that is open to receive its message when you and I are faithful to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ, whether we have $10, a candlestick, or can write a sizable check to further his kingdom. The way that money is gathered oftentimes by people who claim the name of Christ and the way it's given oftentimes do not necessarily reflect the heart of true Christian giving. But when the heart of what Jesus commands and what Paul exhorts is practiced in his church, it is an incredible opportunity to illustrate the kind of selfless giving that Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross. When we think of this concept of grace and giving in the same act, perhaps we can state it two ways. Giving as an act of grace. For Christ, giving as an act of grace was the act of grace that he demonstrated when he set aside what he deserved to purchase for us what we could never earn. Again, for Christ, the act of grace in giving was setting aside what he deserved. He deserved glory. He deserved to be glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father, to be exalted and magnified. He was a third of the Godhead, if you will. He was God. He was the exalted Christ. Yet there were certain things that were set aside when he came to earth, or there were certain things that he took on, perhaps better said, that he did not deserve. The humility of a man, becoming a man at the incarnation, to endure the punishment that our sins deserved, and thereby purchasing for us a way for eternal life. Christ's selfless act of giving set aside what he deserved to purchase for us what we could never earn. But for us, grace and giving come together in a little different way. For us, the act of grace in giving is this: demonstrating what we've received in Christ through generosity inspired by that grace. For us, the act of grace in giving is demonstrating what we have received in Christ: eternal life, redemption, that which we did nothing to deserve, that came by grace alone, demonstrating that we have received that by now giving generously, inspired by that very grace. This is the picture of the priest in that movie. The kind of inspiration to give that saw as its opportunity not something that could benefit him, but something that could testify to the work of Christ. "With these candlesticks, I have purchased your soul." There are a few things that Paul begins to expound on in this section. And point number one on this message will be to the negative. Point number one, effective gospel displaying Christian charity must not be the following. There are a few things it's not, and sometimes it's important to see the distinction, and often when Scripture declares a truth and explains it to us, there's a distinction whereby we see what it's not and also what it is. So first of all, effective gospel displaying Christian charity must not be a few things. First of all, chapter 8, verse 8, Paul says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. He's encouraging them in verse 7, you've added to your faith, or in your faith, you have grown and demonstrated that growth in your speech, in your knowledge, in your earnestness, in your love for each other. He exhorts them, though, to add something else or to encourage a further demonstration, a further testimony of the grace of God alive and well in their midst. Excel in this act also. Excel in this act of grace also. Take as your encouragement the testimony of the churches in Macedonia who out of their lack actually gave to testify that they were privileged to be included in the work of Christ, giving whatever they had in a joyful heart, seeing it not as a sacrifice, but as a joy. And he says in verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Christian charity must not be compelled only by command. If we do it only because we're supposed to, and not with the heart of joy, if we're a coerced giver and not a cheerful giver, it sells short the testimony that we would otherwise have opportunity to display as we give. Effective, gospel-displaying Christian charity must not be compelled only by command. Paul wants them to be compelled by this word earnestness, by true desire, joy, like the church in Macedonia. The second thing that charity must not be, if we are to obey the spirit of the text here, it must not be according to what we do not have. We go on to read here in chapter 8 again, verse 12, all back up to 11. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Again, verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I think Paul is making this distinction of, I'm asking you to give out of something you own, something you have. You are in charge, ultimately, of where that goes, where your means is directed. I am affirming that you own your goods. But I'm also encouraging you to stir up the kind of affections that would move you to take something of what you have and as a willing agent of God's grace, direct that as a testimony to a particular need. Paul affirms that the individual is the God-appointed agency for property. This is important because if you retain the right over it, if it is yours to decide where it goes, then the testimony is that much more powerful. They weren't obligated to give as much as they gave of their own will and choice and desire. They chose that a portion of their estate, that they could make the decision where to direct, to send it in a direction that would proclaim the name of Christ. Give of what you have is the encouragement here, not according to what you don't have. Again, he says, by way of negative example, what Christian charity is not, in chapter 9, verse 5, if we read ahead a bit, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Not as an exaction or a tax, a requirement, an impersonal, law-based, institutionalized measure or revenue stream. Not as an exaction. He goes on to say something similar in verse 7. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, For God loves a cheerful giver. In order for our giving to display the heart of what it's intended in Scripture, we must not be compelled only by command. We must do it according, or not do it according to what we do not have, not as an exaction, and not compulsory giving. The gospel, as we see affirmed in Paul's instruction here, is the central solution through his church to all social issues and problems. That is a bold statement. I make that statement with the totality of Scripture in view. If you go back and read the Old Testament, by God's order and very intricate design, he had put together the pieces of society when they were upheld, encouraged, and faithfully adhered to, the entire society would be free and prosperous and growing in their knowledge of God. There was different social means of taking care of the poor. Those who had fields were required to leave, and this again was willful. There wasn't so much a law that said, that judged them by the courts of the day that you had broken this or that requirement of charity. But it was understood within the context of the law that you ought to reserve, if you had a lot, that for those who did not have much at all. In God's economy, in God's society, the poor are taken care of. But they're taken care of in such a way that it is obvious to those with eyes to see and ears to hear that when that charity comes, it is given in the name of Christ. The gospel is a central solution, the central solution to all social issues. Now, on the other side, as long as we're talking about the negative, what the gospel and Christian charity is not, it necessarily follows that humanistic socialism, as we see so prevalent in our society today, is a vain attempt to address the human plight without addressing the problem of sin and without making the gospel a priority. Ponder that as you consider how our nation wrestles with problems in the social arena. Poverty, disparity of income, all these things. It's not for lack of